This morning's Hebrew Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Moses was shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west end of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of God appeared to him in flames of fire blazing out of the middle of a bush. He looked and saw the bush. This saw that the bush was blazing away, but it didn't burn up. Moses said to himself, "What's going on here? I can't believe this. Amazing! Why doesn't the bush burn up?" God saw that he had stopped to look. God called to him from out of the bush, "Moses! Moses!" Moses answered, "Yes, I'm here." God said, "Don't come any closer. Remove your sandals from your feet, for you are standing on holy ground." Amen.
Our epistle reading from the New Testament this morning comes from the first letter to Peter, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11a. "Most of all, love each other as if your life depended on it. Love makes up for practically anything. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Do it cheerfully. Like good stewards of the grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each has received. If words, let it be God's words. If help, let it be God's hearty help. That way, God's bright presence will be evident in everything through Jesus." Will you pray with me? May the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'd like to invite forward Paul Domenichella for our first conversational sermon of the summer.
Good morning, everybody.
All right, Paul, how are you feeling?
Great.
Good, okay. It's okay to be a little nervous. It's our first
time.
Okay, yeah,
but that's all right.
It's our first time trying this, but we have a great crew here supporting us.
You neglected to tell me I was going to be the first one, though.
I know. I didn't want to tell you. Yeah, that's how I knew I'd get you in. So this sermon series, we'll just do a little intro. We're going to be talking with folks from Park Avenue all through the summer about where we see God or the sacred in our lives. And the idea is that most of us probably don't think that we have very holy or sacred filled lives. Maybe we're like Moses, we're out shepherding the flocks and thinking that's just work, family stuff, you know. And then suddenly there'll be moments that might strike us like the bush that's burning, and we realize, oh, this is a holy moment and I need to recognize it. But sometimes it won't feel that divine to us, and we need to sort of practice looking at our lives and seeing where God is. And that's the point of this summer sermon series, is that hopefully as we talk and share stories and we hear from various people about moments in their lives that have felt the presence of God, that we'll start to reflect on our own lives and experiences and see God present in some places that maybe we didn't expect, right? So a big thank you to Paul for being first and being willing to share. I'm going to throw Paul under the bus, as he likes to say, first by saying that whenever I see Paul at church, the first thing he does is apologize for not being here more often. And he's not the only one who does that. I just want to say, free pass. Free pass for everyone. Church is not about how often you show up. It's the fact that this is your church, your faith and family home. And it's a pleasure to see you whenever it makes sense for your schedule and your lives. So no guilt on that. Free pass. So our opening scripture today is the burning bush. It's a little on the nose because Paul is a retired firefighter, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it is also about recognizing moments that seem ordinary, and then suddenly if we look at them just a little differently, we might see God's presence there. So let's talk first about working security at Fenway. Can you briefly tell us what that entails? What's your job? Now that he's retired from firefighting, what's your job at Fenway entail?
Well, I'll start off by saying that this actually is the start of my fifth season at Fenway. I was retired a year from the fire service, and, you know, I've been doing the same thing, you know, go to work, get up, you know, plow snow in the wintertime. I was plowing snow in February, and I said, all right, I'm done doing this, let's do something different. And literally in a snowstorm in Lexington, going around in circles in parking lot, I go, all right, let me Google jobs at Fenway Park. And I did, and I come up with the security option. And I remembered I had some friends working there. So I filled out the application, and within an hour of filling out the application, I got offered an interview. And that's how that started. Mm-hmm. And I've always been one, you're not going to jump right to the top of the food chain. So I groveled down in the trenches, screening bags at Gate A, and I was always putting myself out there to do early shifts. And I met some wonderful baseball idols of my time, but I really got tired of telling people their bags were too big and telling people they couldn't bring their items in. I'd worked around enough places, and I finally went to my manager of the games and I said, is there someplace else you can put me? I've worked all over the ballpark. And that's when he placed me up on the right field roof deck or in front of the Sam Adams deck. And yeah. So I do have, like Leah had mentioned earlier, I have some discretion, I guess, in terms. I mean, you have to have a specific ticket for that area, but not all the seats get sold, so I can make up, concessions to let certain people in.
Yeah, so we talked with our kids about how you want to respond to people no matter how they're treating you, which you've seen some things, I know. You're keeping people safe, you're setting polite but firm boundaries about who can go where, and you're creating a sense of welcome too. Like when you have the discretion, somebody's coming to Fenway for the first time or they're on a special trip or something, and you get to say yes to them sitting in some seats, they're pretty awesome. That's gotta feel good. What you told me that your supervisor said, what about a fan's day?
It was actually, I remember it specifically, during our training each season before the season opens, we have all staff training. And what they say, it's called Friendly Fenway for a reason. You try to be as friendly as possible, but as to your point, we have to make it safe for everybody. There's so many different types of people with disabilities that come in, and people with cognitive abilities as well, that we have to care for. It has to be friendly for everybody. And my mother called that the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Mm-hmm. It's so much easier to handle a situation if somebody treats you with respect. I can very easily treat them with respect as well. Mm-hmm. If somebody comes up to me headstrong and think you don't need a ticket, I can sit here, that table's empty over there, I go, no, you need a ticket to sit there. And it's an ongoing process for me to be able to handle and de-escalate those types of situations. Mm-hmm. My supervisor told me once when I was kind of frustrated screening bags, and she said, think of it, there's 35,000 people in the ballpark. That one person that kind of, challenged you, I'll put it that way, that's such a small percentage of the overall people that are in there. And to your question about if you make one fan's experience at Fenway a happy one, a memorable one, then you've done a good job.
Yeah.
I like to think I've done a good job, but there have been moments when maybe I haven't done such a good job.
We're all human. Human. I love that, though, because it's the idea of using, you have a lot of power and authority in this position, and you're using it for good, right? Which I think is very much what God calls us to do, no matter where our sphere of influence is. I think also holding the line when people are not behaving themselves, I think Jesus would definitely identify with that. Remember when James and John are like, so which one of us is going to sit at your right hand? Which one's going to sit at your left hand, Jesus? And he was like, back up a second. That is not what. So I think that all of that to me reminds me of ways that maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but that God's showing up a little bit in your ballpark. Okay. I want to switch gears and talk about firefighting for a minute.
I just want to mention one thing with the discretion on my ticketing. I've made, in this location of Fenway, I've made some really good friends that we've exchanged numbers and text when seats are available up there, and I see them every day. I've met twin sisters and then their parents, and you know, and I've also, you know, I just the other night with the Yankees game, it was early on in the process, and there's two tables up there for two people, and they ironically very often do not get sold. And this young couple, girl was wearing a Red Sox hat, gentleman was wearing a Yankees hat. Ooh. And I said, you guys must have some spirited conversations. And they were just a nice young couple. I'm just trying to give an example of how I can use my discretion. So I said, the seat right down there is two people, go sit there. If somebody comes up and happens to have a ticket for that seat, you can sit back, you know, stand back here in the standing room or find another empty. They sat there the whole game. Mm-hmm. They came up and wanted, you know, to give me a tip and monetary tip, and I just wouldn't take it. I said, drop it in the Jimmy Fund box on your way out, mm-hmm. something like that.
Yeah.
So those are, and that same night, I had not so nice a confrontation with somebody, but the nice one way outweighed the bad one.
Yeah, yeah. I like that view of humanity, that if you're looking for the good stuff, you'll see it, even though there will be some struggleful stuff along the way.
Yep.
So you served as a firefighter in Concord and Lincoln for mm-hmm. how many years total?
I did a total of 17 years in Lincoln, which is the town I grew up in. My first 8 years were as a paid volunteer, or a call firefighter, as they called it. And then in 1988, I went towards their career or permanent fire department, and I spent 9 years on their permanent department.
Yeah.
I guess I got restless. I was 36, and I said, you know, I've been here 17 years. That's half of my life. And I didn't go that far, but then I transferred to the Concord Fire Department, and then I did 24 years in Concord.
Yeah, that's amazing.
So it's 41 years is, you know, my total years of service in the fire department.
Gosh. I won't say how old I am because it's about the number of years that you've been working, that you worked as a firefighter. But so you've seen a lot, and we've talked in detail about some of the calls that you've been on, and you know, trying to kind of not make it too graphic for church. But two of the moments that you told me about that stood out, one was a 12-year-old who had died, and the parents' reaction to that, and how hard that was to witness, and then. A teenager, a young man who was in the passenger side of a car on a car wreck, and it was just, it was impossible to get him out or to get to him. And so he died while you were there with him. And I'd wondered, when you've been through something really traumatic like that, what do you do to process those feelings or that grief that you've witnessed so close, at such close quarters?
Well, I've been in the fire service long enough, and I've seen other tragic incidents and gone on and played softball games, and you know, somebody said, hey, don't worry about that call, you know, it's no big deal. Mm. You know, and everything was kind of handled around the coffee table. So back in the 80s, it became more prominent and more standard of care to offer fire department, first responders, critical incident stress debriefings. Mm. And Concord was been very good about that. And after the incident with the car wreck and the 12-year-old, immediately they took our engine out of service and brought in stress counselors to talk to us. And that's helpful. So I've seen the inception of that whole process, and now, you know, the police unions, the fire unions, everybody has their critical incident stress debriefing teams. But I got to tell you, what helped me the most was when I talked to my family first after those calls.
Yeah.
And you know, after the 12-year-old, that was probably in 41 years of service, that was the most heart-wrenching experience. And as soon as I got back to the station, before they had the grief counselors there, I called Gene, I talked to Maddie and Peter. They were both at different ends of the country at that time, and that is probably what got me through all of that. And I can talk about it now, but not in a traumatic kind of a way. But if I forgot about all these calls, I don't think that would be right either, personally.
Mm. Yeah.
So I can talk about them and share those experiences and hope that they might help somebody else that witnesses or goes through something like that.
Yeah, yeah. I think I love if I forgot about them and they didn't stick with me, we'd be a little bit less human, right? If we didn't.
I guess that's a way of putting it, Lee. I don't know. How did you handle that? You must be traumatized. Are you okay? And I got on the fire department of Lincoln in 1980. I've seen accidents on Route 2 before they put up all the, the barriers, safety barriers and stuff like that. Just tragic. I mean, Gene was thankfully recently was in a car accident, and her injuries were from the airbag. Mm. Well, just think if she didn't have the airbag
before,
and she wasn't wearing her seatbelt and everything else. And I made it through that part of my life when those weren't standards of care.
Yeah. We've talked about how important it is. Most of us are not first responders. I don't think Scott Jones is here today, but most of us are not first responders. Mm-hmm. So we haven't seen the level of what we've seen, but we have had, my mic is going a little bit here. We have probably had a moment in our lives where we've lost someone or seen something that's really hard, or even just kind of things that feel shameful or secret in our families, losses that we've been through that, maybe we're not the proudest of. But when we talk about those things, when we bring them into the light, bringing them into the light helps us kind of metabolize them. And I think for me, that's a place where God is really present, even if you're not necessarily talking with God about it, that process of it goes from something that just really could destroy you if you let it, or numb you, to something that you can live with and that keeps you human for the next time that there's suffering that someone's going through, that you've been able to be a mentor to other firefighters coming behind you to check in on them when they've been through something, because you've been there before.
That's exactly true, and it came, that whole issue came to light when I retired. I had some of the young firefighters come up to me and say, "You are the best senior man. I learned so much from you. You're always looking out for us. How did you always come to work with a smile on your face?" And I just relate it to having a job that I liked to go to.
Yeah.
It makes every day at work a lot better, as tragic as it can be. But like I said, when I retired, I had all the younger guys saying, "Yeah, you were the best senior man. You took us under your wing." And I said, "What did I do? We're here for 24 hours. We might as well do something."
Yeah, having a job where you get a chance to help people, that makes a big difference. And what you just said makes me think of our epistle reading, where it was, do the work you have to do cheerfully without grumbling. And I think that's, you could say, I'm exhausted and whatever, but you can't. With a good attitude. And it sounds like you did it at Fenway as well, and that makes a big difference.
Well, one of the things I came up with very shortly after I started at Fenway, I realized why I became a firefighter. Because whenever the fire trucks pull up, no matter how tragic the incident is, people are always happy to see you. Unfortunately, in society, whenever the law enforcement shows up or people of, authority show up, they're not always as happy to see you. So I was firm in my decision that I made the right choice for me to become a firefighter.
To be a firefighter, yeah, fair. We're going to skip ahead just a little bit because I'm keeping an eye on our time, but I wanted to talk, last but not least, about, tell us the story of your brother Stephen's motorcycle.
That's probably one of the hardest things I've had to deal with. He lived out in Missoula, Montana for 37 years, and he, came back a couple of times a year, and the year that he died, which will be coming up on 2 years now in July, he had just come home from my son Peter's wedding. And who would have thought 3 months later where, I get a phone call, that he had passed. So he had a very kind of rigid lifestyle out there. He hiked this mountain. It was Mount Sentinel, owned by the University of Montana. And it's kind of iconic because there's a big concrete M at the top of the mountain and signifying the University of Montana. And it has 13 switchback trails. And when we got out there, I had really, as much as I talked to him, I had no idea how rigid his schedule was. His friend said he hiked that mountain 365 days a year. In the wintertime, he would put spikes on his shoes and hike the mountain. But what I found out through his passing was he'd go to the top of the M and then go another couple of hundred yards above that. Just I think it, there was a spiritual component of that for him. And I can kind of attest to what you think of. I thought of this after we spoke the other day. When Gene and I hiked to the mountain, Gene and I went out there to clear out his house, and he rented the same house for 30 years, and you know, going through all his stuff, and meeting all his friends, and we just knew we had to hike the M Trail, as it was called. And when we got to the top, I go, "This is it," and I said, "So I went off script a little bit, and I hiked." All I had on was sneakers. I didn't have the right equipment. And I went beyond it. And because, to try to spare the details, I kind of had an idea in my head where he had passed, what spot he had passed. And I thought, this has got to be it. And I bumped my shin on a rock. And I go, okay, I get it. Time to turn around and go back, Steve. All right.
Thanks,
he was, that was his signal to turn around and go back.
Yeah.
So I did, and then I, so with the motorcycle, his friend says, you know, your brother's got a bike in the shed out back, and I said, yeah, I know, I haven't had a chance to go out there and look at it yet. I'll go out there, I'll get it running for you, and you can drive it to my ranch. And when I say ranch, put a vision in your head of Yellowstone. If you've watched the show Yellowstone, this ranch was right, I think they filmed some of it there, not really, but it's just, that's the picturesque view that it was. So, got the bike running. I told Jean I was gonna ride it, and she said, you haven't been on a bike in 20 years. And she was a little nervous, but I rode it around the neighborhood. It felt really good. It felt like the right thing to do. And I followed this gentleman, Jeff and Donna. I followed Donna up, and she had somebody standing through the sunroof of her car doing a video of me riding a bike up through the mountains and stuff. And we get up to Potomac is where we stored it, and leave it here as long as you want. You know, just became really friendly with some of my brother's friends. Get back to Missoula. Jean had stayed back there. She goes, how'd it go? And I go, it went really good. The bike ran well. I go, but we got a problem. And she goes, what? And I said, we have to talk about it. I really need to get my brother's motorcycle back home, back to Massachusetts. So we talked about it and agreed, and then I had it shipped back to Massachusetts.
And so what's it been like now riding your brother's bike?
Well, we did talk about what it was, and I'll say this, one of my trips out to Montana to secure the motorcycle, when I got back, Gene said, so do you have closure now? Mm-hmm. And I go, I don't know. I don't think so. How can you have closure? So I took it upon myself to go see a therapist who deals with grief counseling. And we talked, and she was a very nice lady. She made good points, and it was easy. But the first time I took that motorcycle out, I came down from my house up on the Morningside area by Stratton School. I rode it down to Dag's to get a sandwich and then rode it back. I go, what did I waste my $30 on copay for? That was the best therapy. And then I found out through talking through some friends, they call it wind therapy or two-wheeled therapy. And that is not to discredit the benefits of speaking to a therapist.
Yeah, for sure.
I make that clear. I just was fortunate enough to have the motorcycle. And that's, you know, I know my brother's there. He's watching me. Hopefully he keeps me safe.
Yeah.
And it's just like anything else. There are dangers crossing the street, so.
Yeah, so you're safe, but you feel connected there. And also, just as we close out, what was it that you told me about grief, like that sense of closure, like, oh, is it a light switch that you flip, or what is?
So with that therapist, I kind of felt like I had to finalize or close out our sessions and not just leave her hanging, waiting for me to call up to make another call. And she said, and she had asked me to go home and talk to Jean about closure. And when I went back to her, her name was Susie, I said, Susie, it's not a switch you can turn on and off. And I, as I was saying that, the light bulb went off in my head. I said, it's kind of got a dimmer on it. Sometimes it can be very bright and painful and hurt, and other times it, you know, it's always there, but it's dim.
Yeah, kind of in the background.
It doesn't go on and off. It's high and low, and sometimes, and what's gotten me through it, is riding his motorcycle, or even simply sitting on it. And I say that because my daughter and my niece ran a half marathon, was it last year, out in Missoula. And they sent me pictures of their medals for running the half marathon. And I just got really emotional about it. Yeah. I went out into the garage at midnight and I sat on the motorcycle. That, you know, I saved myself $30. That took care of everything.
I don't know about you all, but I completely see the spirit, God, very present in that process, and that we each get, you know, it talked about in the scripture that we each have gifts to help each other and serve others. Definitely covered that, talking about work. But I think there's also ways.
We each have ways also that we process grief and loss. And I'm just so grateful that you're willing to share so openly and candidly about something that's worked for you and what that process has been like. And I will tell you all, Paul rode his motorcycle here this morning, and we're going to do a blessing of the motorcycles for his bike and Julia Lee's bike and anyone else that brought a 2- or 3-wheeled vehicle. And so you can come out and see, you had the mountain with the switchbacks painted on the front fender of your brother's bike so that you can carry that with you. So.
Exactly. I kind of told even his friends out in Montana, and I believe there's one gentleman that may be watching this on Facebook Live, but he was one of my brother's best friends. And the other thing I did is when we got out there, we set up Stephen. How my brother Stephen? Shorty, Mooley, Steve, Don. They all had nicknames for him, and I kept trying to figure out who had what nickname for him. So yes, I put the picture of the M-Trail on the front fender. On the back, I wrote Stephen Dominic, had written in, you know, painted by a striper, Stephen Dominicella, 1969 to 2024, AKA, and I listed all his nicknames on the back part of it.
So make sure to join us to take a look at that and stay for the blessing if you want. Paul, thank you so much for going first and for sharing. That's true. Someone had to be first. But I always tell Paul, I'm so grateful and in awe of the way that you will be vulnerable and share what's going on in your life. And you did that in front of a whole crowd and folks online today. So thank you very much. And let the congregation say amen. Amen. Friends, as we go forth into our week and into the world, keep an eye out for where there might be a bush, an ordinary bush, that turns into flame. And those little moments where it might occur to us, God is present here. I have a chance to serve someone else. I have a chance to witness to a transition or to hold space for someone's grief. I have a chance to process my own and be there for it and feel those feelings. And just sort of mentally, spiritually, take off your shoes. You can do it literally, I guess, too, but it's summer. But take a moment to recognize the sacredness of that moment and to say a thank you to God for being present in that, because God is with us in all of those moments, and sometimes especially in ways that we don't expect, and God is just waiting for us to notice. Go in peace.